Thank you, Linelda and Tyler. If you take your Bibles, turn with me to Exodus. All of it. If you took the time to read through Exodus, I'm guessing it'd probably take a little bit over 2 hours, maybe 2.5 hours to read through just straight. Depending on, some of you are probably quick readers, but I'm guessing that'd be relatively the amount of time it would take. It'd be a fun exercise. There's advantage to doing these things. It gives us a great overview and understanding of really kind of the direction of the entire book. And we've started doing this series where we're looking to walk through each of these different books and try to catch the vision of the entire thing. Maybe you saw not that long ago, in fact, I think it was this last Thursday, that an unarmed Minuteman III nuclear missile was shot into the California night sky. Anybody hear about that? Got a couple of news people that pay attention to these things, right? That missile was fired at 11 o'clock p.m. off the California coastline. It was carrying a payload of test instruments, and it was aimed towards an island southwest of Honolulu. Colonel Craig Ramsey, he's the commander of the 576th Flight Test Squadron, he said that the re-entry vehicle that carries the missile's payload reached its target 30 minutes after the launch. Pretty impressive. This was the second missile test the Air Force conducted this month. And really, we look at that and say, why are they testing nuclear missiles? Isn't that a fair question? I thought the Cold War was over. In fact, the Minuteman III, the missile that was tested, was first deployed in 1970. It has a 10-year lifespan. Its parts are so old that some of them are not in production anymore for the Minuteman III. Doesn't that give you confidence? The Air Force operates 450 Minuteman missiles, 150 at various missile fields in Wyoming and Montana and North Dakota. There's three of them that are, three of those missile fields. And a few times a year, one missile's pulled from its silo. It's taken to Vandenberg minus its nuclear warhead, and it has a test launch. And again, we look at that and say, why is that even necessary? Why do we do that? Well, many of you already have the answer in your mind, right? Why is that? Okay, need to update them, absolutely. Need to update them. Plus, do we have any other saber rattling going on around the world? So Russia appears to be intent on displaying its military prowess. North Korea seems intent on explaining to everybody that they would desire for them all to die, right? And for them to take over the world. China doesn't seem to be too far behind in its ability to show that it is willing to take things to extreme measures. And so as this particular colonel explained, Colonel Ramsey, he says, quote, "It's a signal to anyone who has nuclear weapons that we are prepared to use nuclear weapons in defense of our country if necessary. We do it to demonstrate that these missiles, even though they're old, they still remain the most effective," then he said, "or one of the most effective missiles in the world," end quote. I think it's pretty good reason. Now, one of the things that they're doing is they are showing people who are watching that the U.S. is capable of doing something powerful. You know, in a real sense, Exodus is the equivalent of a missile launch by God. That what Exodus does is it puts the world on notice regarding the power of God. That it's a revelation of his person to the degree that it demonstrates how powerful he is. And it's not just about his power, as we're going to see. But it is about God revealing himself to a people whom he's determined to build into a nation. And part of the reason he's doing that is to come to that conclusion, right? To build them into a nation. But we might look at that now in the age of the church, the age of the Gentiles, and say, well, it's kind of old hat, isn't it? And I would say, yeah, but Exodus is not, you know, passed away, right? Exodus is still valuable for us because what it does is it helps us to see who our God is. And so I want us just to look at three ways that God reveals himself in the book of Exodus. The first is God revealing himself through his power. And he begins really, this is Israel in Egypt. And Exodus begins with this whole concept. In fact, in chapter 1, you have this slavery that is occurring in Egypt. So look there at Exodus chapter 1, verse number 7 is where we want to. Excuse me, I hit that a little quick. Exodus chapter 1, verse 7 says, "The children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there rose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. And it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. They built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom, Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. And all their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor." And so here are the children of Israel that the story, as it were, is picked up where we see them in slavery. But God is going to reveal himself. Of course, that would have been tough. That would have been difficult for the actual Israelite who was living during that day, right? As they looked around and tried to figure out what God was doing, I think it'd be appropriate for them to wonder, where was he? After all, Joseph, you know, he knew God, but now he's gone, and now we're under great affliction. And so we have this immediate tension that arises. What is God doing that he is allowing the children of Israel to suffer? Enter Moses, chapter number 2 through 4. We have this really entrance of Moses and this development of his life. Look at Exodus chapter 2, verse number 1. It says, "And there went a man of the house of Levi and took to a wife, a daughter of Levi, and the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and dabbed it with slime and with pitch and put the child thereof. And she laid it in the flags by the river's brink." If you look back at verse 22 of chapter 1, you see why, right? "Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, Every son that is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." And so there's this command given by Pharaoh that all of the male children should die. And so here's Moses, he's born, he's put into this ark, as they call it, a boat, and set afloat, verse 4. "And his sister," of chapter 2, verse 4, "his sister stood afar off, to wit, to know what would be done to him. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river. Her maidens walked along by the river's side, and when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him, and said, This is one of the Hebrews' children. Then said she to Pharaoh's daughter, Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, Shall I go and call thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, Go. And the maid went and called the child's mother." And so right away, the readers of the book get this glimpse of the power of God and the significance of this little baby boy. But those who are laboring under the oppression of the Egyptians would not yet have seen God's mighty hand at work, right? This would have been something that we understand reading it from our vantage point, but they would not have understood this yet. Perhaps it's for this reason that Moses does not directly attribute this to God. In other words, he is behind the scenes at this point. But notice what God is doing. God is taking this fledgling people, this family, and he is multiplying them. And then he's directly involved in separating out one. And through a series of providential incidences, you know, he is bringing Moses into the position that he needs to be. So it's really a phenomenal thought that Moses is trained in the ways of Egypt, but his heart is still with the Hebrews. And so he gives up all that Egypt offered because of his affiliation with the Hebrew people, his people. The actual text of Exodus doesn't give us much about that to help us understand what Moses was thinking and feeling at the time. But Hebrews does. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, it says, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child. They were not afraid of the king's commandments. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover, sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians assaying to do were drowned." So what is God doing? He's looking to reveal himself in power to this expanded family and to turn them into a nation. In fact, he explains his plan very clearly to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. Turn with me there. Exodus chapter 3, verse number 16. Moses, of course, kills an Egyptian. some other Hebrews see it. He becomes ashamed. He fears for his life. He flees. He spends 40 years in the wilderness. And then God appears to him in the burning bush. And he lays out his plan for him in Exodus chapter 3, verse number 16. He says, "Go," verse number 16, "go and gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt, unto the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. And they shall hearken unto thy voice. And thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt. And you shall say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us, and now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And I am sure," this is God speaking, "and I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not by a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall come to pass that when you go, you shall not go empty. But every woman shall borrow of her neighbor, and of her that sojourneth in her house, jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And you shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters, and you shall spoil the Egyptians." You know, it's really an amazing thing what God is doing here. You know, what God is doing is he is not just looking into the future and seeing what is going to happen and then responding to it. I would suggest that God, in fact, is saying, here is what I am going to do even with these free agents of mankind. That God is demonstrating his power. He is making it very clear to Moses that he has a plan and that he is going to effect that plan, that he is going to bring it to pass. And this is the kind of power that should cause us to be at once amazed and also grateful, because he is still our God. Now, I think it's hard for us to capture the significance of this power, because it's so much beyond us. It's hard for us to fathom this kind of ability, this kind of power. I try to come up with a way to picture this, and I don't have a good way. But let me at least give you a bad way. how many of you have heard of Dan Gable? Many of you have heard of Dan Gable. Dan Gable, during his prep and college wrestling careers, Dan Gable compiled an unbelievable record of 181-1. That's pretty good. That's a good wrestler. Right? That's not too shabby. He was undefeated in 64 prep matches. He was 117-1 at Iowa State University. That's not bad. In fact, his only defeat, you know when his only defeat came? His senior year in the NCAA finals. How's that for humbling? But Gable was a two-time NCAA national wrestling champion, three-time All-American, three-time Big Eight champion. He set NCAA records in winning and pin streaks. Gable then stated, and he stated this, he said that not only would he go on to the Olympics, he said that he would not let his opponent score on him. Can you imagine that in wrestling? And he did it. Gable won a gold medal in the 1972 Summer Olympics in Munich, Germany, without surrendering a single point. He did so with an injured left knee and seven stitches in his head that he received in his first round match. The Soviets came to the Olympics with one goal in mind. They stated it. They wanted to defeat Gable. They were unsuccessful. In his final 21 Olympic qualification Olympic matches, he scored 12 falls, outscored his nine other opponents 130-1. We can stand amazed at such determination and ability and drive. And in fact, there are those who would say Dan Gable was a much better coach than he ever was a wrestler. We can stand amazed at that. But, you know, when we pull back and we take a moment to process it, it's nothing compared to what God is revealing about himself. And so, like I said, this is a bad illustration simply because nothing else can really compare. That what God is doing is unbelievable. It's beyond the pale. It's hard for us to fathom. God is so powerful that he chose Abraham and he said, I'm going to turn you into a family, and I'm going to turn you into a populous people. But even when he was in the midst of doing that, they were all slaves. And so they were mighty, and they had a lot of people, but they were still slaves in Egypt. And so he took the son of a slave woman, and he saved his life in a very direct way, although it was providential, in an amazing way, where he was rescued by the very center of power that was oppressing the people. And then he removed that same individual for 40 years in the wilderness before he determined to bring back that guy to really undermine the authority and power of the Egyptians and free those slaves who were doing all of the work for them. These were people that were committed to not let the slaves go. They were so committed that they said, we want to make their life so difficult that they will never have the energy to rebel. And it's a beautiful picture because it wasn't about Moses and it wasn't about Israel. It was only about God. Moreover, he said, I'm going to let them walk into the homes of these Egyptians and take whatever they want with their blessing on their way out. You're like, what? That's ridiculous. I'm going to go to the Olympics and I'm not even going to let them score a point. Now, we'd look at that and go, that's boasting. It probably was. But God is simply telling them what he is going to do. He wasn't guessing. He was choosing. He knew. He made a plan. And he was going to bring it to fruition. Now that is power. Now what did this not yet nation of Israel understand about Yahweh? I'd say not much. Certainly, they didn't understand his power. The exodus of Israel from Egypt, I mean, certainly they would have understood some of who he was. But the exodus of Israel from Egypt is the way that God determined to show his power. And so we build off that. We glean from that. And we get that all from this marvelous book of Exodus, where we begin to understand the power of God because of how he took the children of Israel and brought them out of Egypt. That's not just something that Jewish people can look back and marvel. That's something that as believers, we ought to look back and marvel. That we ought to recognize, I can trust that God because he is powerful. And so what they would see, he did this so that they would see what he could do and would do so that they would take heed to what he says. I'd say, friends, that's a lesson for us. Do I place my trust in God? Do I believe that he has the power to overcome the challenges which I face? You say, when you put it that way, of course I do. Of course I do. That's a practical application. So then we move from chapter 4 of Exodus into chapter 5 and chapter 6. And what we see in these two chapters is one of the great themes of Exodus, that self-revelation of God. He specifically made himself known to the nation of Israel and Egypt. When Pharaoh was confronted with the demand that he release Israel, do you know what he said? He responded this way. He said, I do not know Yahweh. I do not know Yahweh. By the end of the ordeal, he learned much about Yahweh. He had gathered an understanding of him. And really, this is one of the great things of Exodus. Exodus chapter 3, God identifies himself as the great I am, as Yahweh, to Moses. Look at Exodus chapter 5, verse number 1 and 2. This is where Pharaoh acknowledges this. Verse 1, afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, saying, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. And God reasserts his promise and purpose to Moses when he meets this resistance. Look at Exodus chapter 6, verse number 1. Then the Lord said unto Moses, now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand shall he let them go. And with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am Yahweh. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, unto Jacob, by the name of God Almighty. But my name, Yahweh, was I not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein there were strangers. I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians kept in bondage. I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of your bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. And you shall know that I am Yahweh, your Elohim, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land, concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and I will give it to you for a heritage. I am the Lord. And Moses spake so unto the children of Israel. But they hearkened not unto Moses for anguish of spirit and for cruel bondage. And then the 10 plagues in chapter 7, the beginning of chapter 7, as it moves into these plagues, they help us to see this demonstration of the power that God has. Look at Exodus chapter 7, verse 1. It says, and the Lord said unto Moses, see, I have made thee a God to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. Thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh, that he send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt and bring forth my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch forth mine hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. And I love those next two verses. I think they help us realize it's not about Moses and Aaron. And Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded them, so did they. And Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years old when they spake unto Pharaoh. So here's a couple of 80-year-olds talking to Pharaoh, making all kinds of promises. And he says, I don't know the Lord. I don't know Yahweh. I said, well, you will know him, because he is going to wrestle his people out of your hand. And so through the plagues, God takes on the gods of the largest, most powerful nation of the world and absolutely demolishes them. I mean, it's not even a contest. And note that God is not just making war with the largest and most powerful nation in the world. He is. But he is also making war with their gods. He's calling them out. But they don't show up for the fight, because they aren't even real. He ends it with the spectacular and the prophetic Passover. I'll look at Exodus chapter 12, verse number 21. If we have the time, we could walk through the plagues of Egypt, and we can see how they're a direct assault upon the gods of the Egyptians, that what God is doing is he is saying, compare my power with the power of the greatest nation's God on planet Earth. And he's saying, I'm going to take this people that's a nothing, and I'm going to take them away from this greatest power. Why is God doing that? Why doesn't he do that all the time? Well, because he is demonstrating here at this moment in time his power. For what? For us. So that we don't have to see it all the time. So that we are able to trust him. So we are able to look back and to learn. And so in Exodus chapter 12, verse 21, we see the Passover that God establishes. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel, said unto them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families, and kill the Passover. You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that's in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For Yahweh, the Lord, will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in into your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And then verse 29 says, and it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne and to the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all the servants and all the Egyptians. There was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. And this is the picture of Passover that we can so clearly see that message of salvation, the gospel, right? Judgment was coming. The angel of death was en route. And there was nothing that anyone could do to pay the price in a different way. But the price had to be paid. And the people of God were commanded to substitute the life of an innocent for the life of the guilty. They had to do so by faith. Their works did nothing, but their actions showed their faith. If they did not do the actions, they clearly did not believe. And by operating by faith, they escaped the judgment and were saved. And so John the Baptist, seeing Jesus in John 1:29, says, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And what a beautiful picture that we are shown all the way back in Exodus, that it's so easy to see the gospel truth coming out of these pages. All of this speaks to the fact that God is revealing himself through power. But secondly, God revealing himself in Exodus through his provision. Because we move from this mighty display of power to wrestle the Egyptians or the Israelites away from the Egyptians. And we move instead then into this trek across the wilderness. And we didn't read it here, did we? And I probably should have. It's that last part since we referenced it. Look at Exodus chapter 12, verse number 33. The Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we be all dead. And the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading troughs being bound up in their clothes upon their shoulders. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses. And they borrowed, don't you love that word? They borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they lent unto them such things as they required. And they spoiled the Egyptians. What an amazing demonstration of power as everything happens exactly like God had guessed, like he had hoped, like he had planned. And then he begins to reveal himself in his provision. They move from Egypt to Sinai. You know, if God is powerful enough to free these people from Egypt, is he powerful enough to preserve them in the wilderness? This is no small task. You remember the passage you read about how numerous they had become. How are you going to provide for all of these people? And that drives home that question that even if I've never doubted the power of God, even if I'm willing to trust his power, do I believe in his provision? Do I believe that he's going to use his power to provide for me? Does he care enough about me? Am I important enough? Is provision something that God even desires for my life? If you've ever struggled with whether or not God is going to provide for you, read Exodus, particularly chapters 12 through 18. Be amazed at the provision that God gives to his people. The first thing that he provides against is he provides against physical harm or attacks. We can see this in Exodus chapter number 14. Because we know the story, as they leave Egypt, they're immediately confronted with getting across this body of water. And what are they going to do? Because Pharaoh realizes his blunder, and he gathers the army and seeks out to capture them. Exodus chapter 14, verse 10. When Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lift up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. They were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. They said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians that we should die in the wilderness. Moses said unto the people, fear not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more. Forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. And so it continues on through that passage. Notice in verse number 24 of chapter 14, of course we remember what happens as Moses stretched out his hand and the sea parts. They go across on dry land. Verse 23 of chapter 14, the Egyptians pursued, went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all of Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch, the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud and troubled the host of the Egyptians. And he took off their chariot wheels that they drave them heavily. So the wheels fall off. So that the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians. So you can imagine, this is not that they barely got across with the Egyptians close on their heels and then the waves came down. God troubled them and caused them to be afraid, the wheels to fall off. They stop. They look to turn around. They look to flee. And that's when God crashes the waters upon them. This is provision that God is giving them against attacks. He is making it clear to the nation of Israel, I will physically provide for you. I'd say we serve no less God. He is also interested in your physical protection. He also cares about you in the same way. He continues in chapter 15 to see a provision of health. Because what happens almost immediately following this, look at verse 22, we have the song of Moses, but then we get to the wilderness of Shur. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. And there he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. And he said, If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, wilt do that which is right in his sight, will give ear to his commandments, keep all of his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians. For I am the Lord that healeth thee. And so he provides that health. And then we see chapter 16, where you see the provision of food as they enter the wilderness of Sinai, as they have the provision of the manna that is given to them. In Exodus chapter 16, verse number 3, it says that the children of Israel said unto him, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, when we did eat bread to the full. For you have brought us forth into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. And then said the Lord unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And so we have the entrance of manna. And then chapter 17, we see the provision of water at the rock that's provided. In Exodus chapter 17, verse number 1 through 7, we have the water that is given from the rock. And all of these are provisions. Provision against attack, provision of health against diseases, provision of food, provision of water. And then you get to chapter 18. You even have the provision of community, as you have Moses and his father-in-law, Jethro, that he sets up a structure by which Israel can begin to develop a society, a nation, a communal identity. And so you have the beginning of a growing society. This too is provision at God's good hand. So what's God revealing about himself? He's showing the world, not just his power, that he has the ability to take this poor and wretched group of people and raise them up by his power, but he's also showing them that he is capable and desirous of providing on even a daily basis for his people. You know, the food's an interesting thing. Well, we're talking about something that is outside of nature that God is doing every day. That this is direct involvement on the behalf of the Israelites. He is a loving and caring God who is interested in the day-to-day events of his people. So he reveals himself in power, in provision, but also then through his precepts. In chapter 19, this continues to get more and more interesting. And I mean that, truly, I do. That we don't leave all of the exciting parts of Exodus back with getting out of Egypt and what happened at the Red Sea, but we begin to see more happening because God is not content to leave his relationship with his people at this point. He desires to open a path for them to have a full and growing relationship with him. You know, consider this. God did not need to do this. It was done out of love. You know, how would you describe the relationship of the Israelites with Yahweh up to this point? Tense. You know, they don't fully know him. Bitter. Perhaps angry. They grumble a lot. They're not sure they can really trust him. It was rough. And God was not content to leave it like that. So what to do? He said, they need more of me. The problem isn't that they just need to understand more. The problem is that they need me. They actually need my presence. And this is a crucial point. Because, friends, God is not seeking to set up standards to keep man from himself. He's going to give the Ten Commandments. He's going to give a whole lot more commandments. But he's not setting those standards up to keep man from himself. He is setting up those standards so that man can know how to get close to God. He is showing them the path. These commandments are the path. They're not, you know, big boundaries to push man back. They're the way for man to dwell in the presence of God. Again, I was trying to come up with a good illustration of this, and I was struggling. Maybe this helps, maybe it doesn't. I was thinking of prerequisites for taking a class. How many of you have ever looked at taking a class, maybe in college or some other place, and it has prerequisites? Have you ever had that? And you look at that, and maybe you can look at the prerequisites in one of two ways, right? You can look at the prerequisites and say, I think I don't need those. I think they're just trying to keep me from the class. Or you can look at the prerequisites and you can say, if I have those things, that's the path to the best possible experience in the class. That if I'm able to meet these prerequisites, that I'm prepared to do well in the class. And it is that kind of idea, that what God is doing is he is saying what these people need is more of me. And so how can I take this sinful, unholy creature and allow them into my presence? And the idea isn't allow. How can I usher them into my presence? How can I bring them closer to me? How can I allow them to dwell close to me? And the answer is, I have to show them more about myself. I have to show them how they can be righteous through me. That I have to show them how to live in my presence. Enter Exodus chapter 19, Mount Sinai. Because of time, we're not going to read a chunk of scripture there. That would be really good. We're instead going to go to the Decalogue, to the Ten Commandments. And this we have to read, simply because we must. It's the Ten Commandments. Verse 1, it says, "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God." Do you catch what he's saying there? He's saying, here are the things that you need to do, but the reason he's saying it is because he's creating this path for them to come to him. "Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." He's saying, listen, you have to understand, I'm a jealous God. So if you do these things, then I will visit this iniquity. So if you don't do these things, then you can dwell in my presence. Verse 6, "And showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, all that's in them, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's." And so we see those first four that often has been related to loving God, and the last six often related to loving your neighbor as yourself. And we have the summary of the Ten Commandments. The next three chapters 20, end of chapter 20, and really 21, 22, and 23, lay out for us some practical applications of these summary Ten Commandments. These are direct commands given to Israel. They reveal the nature of our God. And then in Exodus 24, we have the ratification of the covenant, and that's laid out. The covenant is, in fact, affirmed. And then we enter into this situation where God is calling Moses to a meeting on Mount Sinai. This is part of the ratification of the covenant. And he gives him the Ten Commandments. But in the midst of those, he also explains all of the things that need to happen for the tabernacle to take place. And I want us to catch the concept here. God is revealing himself through his power, through his provision, through his precepts, his teachings, but also through his presence. That God was determined to be with these people. You say, why would God do that? They were grumblers. I mean, how many times did we see them just grumbling about this? And God genuinely loved them, and he desired to spend time with them. And so he lays out in chapters 25 all the way through 31 all of the requirements that are there for the tabernacle, all of the holiness that had to happen in order for God to do this. It's utterly unbelievable, but God determined that he was going to physically dwell with his people. I mean, and this is God after all. I would say, dear friend, let this motivate you. God is interested in you, genuinely, personally. That he is actually concerned about you. Everything God has done from the creation of man to the present has been because God loves you so much that he desires to spend time with you. from your creation to the very fact that he has worked in your life and opened your eyes to truth. And that should motivate us to desire to spend time with him. He's not done revealing himself in Exodus, because in Exodus 32 and 33, we see a very crucial passage. Because what happens here is that in the midst of explaining all of these things, in fact, we can look there, Exodus 32, verse number 7, that you almost get this sense of God is meeting with Moses. They're up on Mount Sinai. He's given him the Ten Commandments. He's laying out all the rules for the tabernacle. And then you have this hard break. And in verse number 7, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, go, get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves." Interesting turn of phrase there, isn't it? Your people, which you brought out of the land of Egypt. And we see this pushback against the people of Israel because of their immediate breaking of the covenant. Now, granted, Moses was up on the mountain a long time, but nonetheless, the significance of this is massive. Moses pleads with God specifically that he will not leave them. In fact, if you spend the time to look at this passage and you read from chapter 32 forward, what you will find is that God actually says, "I will send an angel to go in front of my people to purge the land of Israel, but I am not going to go because you are a stiff-necked and rebellious people." And this shakes Moses to the core. And Moses says, "If you don't go, don't send us." And he pleads with God to dwell with them. And because of his relationship with Moses, God says, "I will." And reestablishes the whole tabernacle concept that is there. And the rest of the book following chapter 33 builds upon this concept of the tabernacle, and we see it happen. So what do we find in Exodus? What do we take from this? Exodus is a book in which God reveals his nature. Not just the nation he is building, but to the whole world. He wanted Israel to see. He wanted Moses to understand. He wanted Israel to understand. He wanted the Egyptians to understand. I would say he wanted us to understand. This is the nuclear missile that's launched. And that we can look back and say, "Wow, look at our God." That in those moments of darkness, in the moments of doubt, we can remind it that we have a God we can trust. In those moments of rebellion, when we develop that stiff neck, when we want to turn against God, that we need to recognize that what I need is the mercy of God. That when I look at the restrictions of following God and I think that they're too heavy or they're burdensome, that I'm reminded through the book of Exodus that really what they're there to do is to pave a way to God. He is that holy. He's that set apart. We need his power. We need his provision. We need his precepts. We need his presence. Father, we thank you for this book. We thank you for the opportunity to see you at work in the life of this fledgling nation. And Lord, we're amazed at who you are. I pray that that would comfort us in those times that that's necessary, that that would empower us and embolden us in those times when that's required. And Father, I pray that you would help us to glean from this the powerful lessons about dwelling in your presence and building our personal relationship with you. You desire to spend time with us, Father. Father, would you rise up within us a passion to spend time with you? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you stand with me as we sing a song together, hymn number 708. As we contemplate these truths, behold what manner of love the Father hath given to us. Paul's going to come and lead us in this song.